Thanks, Luke. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3 today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I said this in the first service, but I'll say it again, that Luke and I did not get the memo about the pink shirt combo that Steve and Alan were wearing. Did anybody else notice that? That's all I could see. Up here, a little distracted on that one. a little jealous, really, just to be honest. So we're in Colossians 3. We've been spending the winter and spring in this particular letter. And you think about what we've seen so far. We've seen high-level theology. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. And then we've seen some warnings. Here's some false ideas that have been slipping into the church, and you should beware, right? And so Paul kind of wants us, with that still ringing in our ears, to turn very practical. How do we live out the things that he's been talking about? So that's where we're at today. Let's read. And remember that this is God speaking to us in his word, because we have a God who speaks to us. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we need to hear from you, and so we pray that we would. We ask for the help of your Spirit to understand what's written in front of us, that we would think accurately and rightly, and more than that, that we would feel and have our affections engaged, and that even at our wills, we would be renewed. Come and speak to us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you're in a small group at our church, I think this will be your icebreaker question this week. If not, it should be. It really should be the all-time icebreaker question, in my opinion, and it's this. What was the first album, so CD, tape, 8-track, record, depending on your age, what was the first album you bought with your own money? I went to Radio Shack when Radio Shack existed, and I bought a tape when tapes existed, and I'm 90% sure that it was Alan Jackson's Here in the Real World. If some of you know my affinity for 90s country music, it dawns on me as I say this, there was a restaurant when I was in college called, this is not a joke, Jeff's Hungry House, that we went to after church every Sunday, and it had a dance floor. It was a meet and three restaurant with a dance floor, but in the corner of the dance floor was a full-size cutout of Alan Jackson from this particular album. I just remembered that for this service. Didn't remember it for the first. Anyway, title track begins in sheer gold country poetry, which you don't get today in country music. Cowboys don't cry. Heroes don't die. Good always wins again and again. Love is a sweet dream that always comes true. If life were like the movies, I'd never be blue. Then, but here in the real world, I'm going to ask Chris Ackridge to come and sing it for us in total right now. He could do it. Here in the real world, we talk about that we use that phrase a lot, the real world. And I wonder if you've noticed this. We never mean it positively, right? Nobody ever talks about the real world as the place where dreams are made and come true and everything is happy and joyful. No, when we say in the real world, we mean here in the complex world, and here where things are actually difficult, and here where we actually have to like live with some boredom and some misery and some trouble. That's how we think about the real world. Even the, you know, most of you, when I said real world, you thought of the 90s, 80s, 90s TV show, Real World. A couple of addicts probably in here. And even that show, like, you know, not a show about a bunch of strangers living in one house and totally getting along and having no drama. Steve and I were talking this week about how it took him a couple of seasons to realize, you know, it was the first reality show, it took him a couple of seasons to realize the drama was the point. That's what we want to see more of, right? I'm not going to advocate that we change the English language so that we mean something different when we use the phrase real world, but when you get into God's word, we see something very different. There is this distinction made between this world, our day-to-day, and the most real world. And what we see in the passage today is Paul wants us to know that the even more real world is in Christ and in Him alone, and you can live in it now, and we should. So what we're going to do as we walk through this passage is we're going to look back a little bit at how we got to, how we entered into the most real world. Then we're going to look forward at the day when the most real world is obvious to everybody, and nobody has any questions about whether it exists or not. So future. And then we're going to look lastly at, okay, well, what do we do today? How do we seek the God who has brought us into this most real world? So first, we need to understand how we got here. Ultimately, Paul's going to tell them, pretty simple, get your minds on things above, on God himself. A lot of assumptions in that. His argument here comes from the idea, look at verse 2, he says, as opposed to things that are on earth, meaning when you and I wake up in the morning, the first thing our brains are locked onto is things that are here on earth. And sometimes they're not bad or good. They're just, it's on the list, right? It's what we're doing today. And Paul actually, when he says that phrase, he means a little more than that. He's already talked about the elemental spirits of the world, which is the innate religiousness in every human being, where we always want to set up standards and try to live by them and live by our performance. And that's a thing on earth. He's talked about our flesh, the inner sinfulness that remains in Christians, which needs to be fought. He's talked about human traditions and commandments, things that we do out of our culture or our family traditions or our habits. And we kind of elevate those as this is the way, walk ye therein, right? So he's setting up a contrast. If you're a Christian, and we don't assume that everyone here is, but if you're a Christian, don't live with your mind set on just things that are on the earth. Set your minds on things that are above. What does that mean? Because let's just acknowledge how weird that sounds. Set your minds on things above. What does that mean that we're supposed to just be in this super spiritual, esoteric, weird place all the time, head in the clouds? Like how many, you know, the medieval church always asked questions like, how many angels can balance on the head of a pin, like the top of a needle? Is that the kind of stuff we're supposed to care about? I'm pretty sure if you read the rest of the Bible, we're supposed to care about what's going on around us, do good for people, make an impact here. It would be misguided to think that Paul is asking us to escape the earth. And don't worry about, you know, get out of your body. And don't worry about your work and forget about your family. That doesn't seem to be the case here. He's talking about what is our ultimate ground and hope. And look at verse 1. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We know the story. Jesus died. He was raised. He appeared to a lot of people. And then he ascended. That's part we don't talk about a ton, but Jesus went back in bodily form to the Father. And so what's he been doing for the past couple thousand years? We read it earlier from Romans 8. He has been interceding for us. That means that at God's right hand is seated a human body, glorified, it's Jesus, and we never approach God without Jesus sitting there as righteousness for us. And we never approach God without coming to him through Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice. And we never approach God without coming through Jesus, who is our advocate before the throne. So that's one thing he's doing. He's doing something else, though. He's ruling and reigning along with the Father over everything that exists. This gets us back to the Old Testament reading, Psalm 110. David, King David, in that psalm wrote that the Lord, Yahweh, has decreed that his Lord, meaning his master, the true Davidic king who would come after him, is sitting at his right hand until his enemies become a footstool for his feet. Of course, you trace that through the whole Bible, and you kind of end up with, well, that's got to be talking about Jesus. He's the one at the right hand. He has defeated his enemies at the cross and at the resurrection. He continues to defeat his enemies right now, And one day, all of his enemies will be absolutely defeated. So this is Paul saying, when you seek the things that are above, you seek Christ, who represents you to the Father, and who with the Father is ruling and reigning over absolutely everything. He's not asking us to get super spiritual or weird. He's saying, get your mind on the reality of who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. This gets us back to what we talked about last week, this idea of union with Christ, that when you come to faith in Jesus, it's not just that Jesus died for you. That is wonderfully true. It's that you died with him in the eyes of God. And he gets to the other side of that in verse 1 today. As Christ was raised, you have been raised with him. You're dead with him, you're raised with him. And Paul is not saying this is a metaphor for you. So live as though you've died with Jesus. Live as though you've been raised with him. What he's saying is that your state before God in the eternal realm has fundamentally changed. Reality is not the same for you now as it was then. You were dead, now you're alive. You have died with Christ, and now you've been raised with Christ. And that means that when we talk about our standing before God, one of the ways that we can say it is like this. Wherever Jesus is, there we are. We died with him. We were with him. We were raised with him. We're with him now. That's our new reality. Now, again, it doesn't mean that you and I wake up every day and live as though that's true, but we need to understand, what does it mean when Paul says that we've died and we've been raised, when he talks about a new reality for us, that we're in Christ? What does that mean? So we need to remember how we got here. How? That's why we're here. Just so you know, that's why we do this. You know, every Sunday we gather in a room like this, and other churches gather in rooms like this. For what purpose? So that we can express praise to God? Well, we hope that happens, yes. We're also here to be reminded of what God has already done for us at the cross, at the empty tomb, what he's been doing for us throughout our whole lives, and what he will do for us. And then we're here to be reminded and to be regrounded and to be reoriented to what's true. It's part of why we do this. We also have some symbols that we use. You know, you think about the biggest status change that we have in our world probably is marriage. You think about you're single and then you're married. You go from thinking of only me and my, to we, us, and ours. Now, some of you had moments where you forgot that it was us, we, and ours, and you still lived as though it was me, my, and mine, and you're, you know, and someone, your spouse brought that up to you gently and kindly. Right? Like we have trouble living in the new reality, even in something as simple as marriage, right? But we have a symbol for this as well. We have a ring in the Western world that we use to show my status has changed. I am not who I once was. I live in a new reality now. And when the church gathers, it's not just that we go through worship. We take the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol. We do baptisms, which is a symbol. And all of this stuff is to remind us of the fundamental change that has occurred. You're not what you once were. The plane of your reality has fundamentally shifted if you belong to Jesus. Christ died and rose so that you would die and rise and live in a new world. Now, you know the problem with that. I know the problem with that. It's hard to believe in things that are unseen. We can't see the real world very clearly at this moment. But we need to understand that one day, we and everyone else who has ever existed absolutely will. That's the future element. Second point, we need to understand one day all will be revealed. This new reality desires, verse 3, Paul says it's hidden. If you've died with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What that means is that your life in Christ is real, but it's just not obvious to everybody. It's not out in the open and clear to everyone. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom is here and it's visible, and yet it's still very invisible. Your coworker, when they see you, even if they know you're a Christian, they still just see you. You know, we hope that we're bearing fruits of the Spirit and that we're talking about Christ in an exalting way and we're living a faithful Christian life. But even if we looked like perfect Christians who always served and loved other people and always gave credit to God for everything that we are, people might still just think that we're just good people. They might not look at you and say, oh, well, you have transferred kingdoms. You now are united with Christ in the heavenlies. Look at you. That's wonderful for you. That's not how it works. And part of the reason for that is that we just said Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over everything that is seen and unseen currently, right now. Did you wake up this morning and see that? No. And neither does anybody else in the world. You can't see that Jesus is in charge right now. Everything is hidden. And if you wonder if that's really true, go tell someone about the king and the kingdom and how great he is and see how they respond. Everything is hidden. Paul's point is that it won't be forever. That's what he gets into in verse 4. One day Christ, who is our life, will appear. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Again, something that is the great hope of Christians, that the angels that met the disciples at the end of the Gospels and beginning of Acts said that they looked at the disciples looking up into heaven and they said, what are you looking at? He's gone, but he will come back the same way he left, in a body, on the clouds, and when he comes back, he will be revealed as the crucified, risen, and now exalted Lord over all creation and the new creation, and no one will question it even if they hate it, right? That's what we believe about the second coming. The people who call Christians and the Bible insane at this moment, one day, well, even if they don't like it, they'll have to say, well, missed that one. You were right. You know? He'll be revealed. And so will we. That's what he's getting at verse 3. Christ, who is our life, appears. We will appear with him in glory. We will be revealed as the sons of the living God and the heirs of the kingdom. And Paul actually says in Romans that the dirt, the trees, the air, the created order groans until the revealing of the sons of God happens. Because when we are revealed as we really are in the real world, in Christ, that will mean that the new heavens and the new earth are here and the world is going to be renewed. If we're going to live in the real world that's ours in Christ, we have to understand where we're headed, and it's that everything that's hidden now will be revealed later. Now, again, this is just not the easiest thing in the world to understand or to live out. It requires faith. The world can't see Christ ruling and reigning. They don't see us belonging to the most real world. And guess what? Sometimes we don't either. Sometimes we can't feel it, and we don't see it, and we wake up very often feeling just like everybody else in the world feels every single morning. This life is really all there is, and so I'd better get busy on my punch list and, you know, getting the money that I need for the week and doing my job and taking care of my kids and all the normal things that we do. Sometimes we Christians wake up and we assume, yeah, well, this is all there is, so this is all I'm going to focus on. Don't you feel that way sometimes? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I'm sure that you feel that way too. But you know, we already live by faith, right? There's a preacher that I listen to pretty often who says this: God rarely asks us to start doing something that we're not already doing. You know, when he shows up and says, believe, it's not as though we've never believed anything and suddenly we have to start learning how to believe something, right? When he says worship, it's not as though we've never worshiped anything. We've been worshiping all kinds of things. He tells us those things that you're already doing, redirect them toward himself. We live by faith in things unseen all the time. Some of us live by faith in the stock market. We can't predict what it's going to do tomorrow any more than we can predict the weather. We live by faith that the grocery store will have what we need. We live by faith that our car won't break down today. We live by faith in the laws of physics. You can't see the laws of physics. you can see the effects of the laws of physics. Gravity is a stubborn reality, but even when you see gravity, you're not seeing gravity, you're seeing the effect of gravity. Things fall, right? We live by faith in ideas and values that have no tangible presence, and God comes to us and says, live by faith in what I'm telling you. Now, we would counter that with an argument, and we would say, we put our faith in things that are reasonable, right? It's observable that there's gravity. Things fall. Reasonable to put our faith in that. It is reasonable to go to the grocery store and expect the apples to be there, right? We did our work. We know that there hasn't been a weather event that affected the orchards, and there were apples last week, and the truck comes on Thursday. It's reasonable to assume they'll be there when I go. When we talk about the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus and our identity as citizens in the kingdom of God, somehow that just doesn't seem as reasonable, does it? And if you're joining us and you're not yet a Christian, it might even sound a little crazy, right? Isn't this what the religious extremists are all into? And we forget, there were eyewitnesses of everything. And many of them wrote it down. And they all seemed to agree. And none of this was done in a corner. A crucifixion in the first century was done by expert executioners in public, large crowds. Everybody saw him die. And a few days later, hundreds of people saw him walking around alive. He ate fish on the beach, and it didn't go through him like a ghost. None of this was done in a corner. It's not just some, like, you know, he appears to somebody in a vision and says that he's alive, and so we're all just supposed to believe it. No. You would have seen it and known. It was public. They wrote it down for us. And if that happened, how crazy is it to say, well, and he promises to come again. Well, he rose from the dead. So I guess when he says he's coming again, that's true too. It's reasonable. I'm not saying that it's an airtight logical argument. Everything that's a matter of faith has to be believed. But it's not unreasonable. Everything that's hidden will be revealed. Do you believe that? And if you believe it, does it give you hope? Because here's the reality is that the people who in this real world have suffered the most and have dealt with their misery and their sin and the sins of others and persecution, it's the people who had their hope sunk down deep on the coming of Jesus that endured suffering best and endured all the way to the end. How does this help us today? That's the last question we haven't dealt with. We've talked about how we got here. We're talking about where we've come and where we're going. But what do we do today in light of this real world? It's a simple point. You seek the Lord who brought you into the real world. You seek the one whose world this is. Two things that Paul tells us we're supposed to do. Seek things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Fancy way of saying, seek God himself through Christ. And that's how we continue living by faith in things that are unseen. So this has to do with our motivations, though. If we seek him, what is it that we're hoping that we find? Right? If I'm going to devote my energy to seeking God himself, what is it that I'm hoping to get out of that experience? What am I seeking? We could sum that up in two words from this text here. Power and pleasure. When we come to God, we think he has real power and real authority. When it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, it means that he is ruling and reigning along with the Father in such a way that, I mean, when he said in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he really means that. And what that means is that he can do something. And every other power and authority that we observe in history or in our time has, in actuality, zero real power. Because nations rise and fall, and kings rise and die, and ideas come in vogue and fade away. Jesus, in front of Pilate, who was the power of his day, told him point blank, you would have no authority if it had not been given to you from my Father. There is no power on the earth to help us unless it is from God himself. And when it tells us Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand, when we come to him, he can do something about our stuff. He can do something about our sin. He can do something about our relationships. He can do something about our job, our family, all the stuff that we need help with. He can do something. The disciples told Jesus, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else can we go? So we come to him because he has power. We also come to him because in his presence is pleasure, joy, satisfaction. Psalm 16 takes this idea of the right hand of the Almighty and says, of the Lord, in your right hand are pleasures evermore. And what is at the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus, we come to the one who is the source of delight and pleasure and all of the satisfaction that we have ever wanted and have been craving our entire lives. This means that when we come to Jesus, when we seek him, we can begin now to enjoy the eternal pleasure that is ours forever. He is what is really satisfying and enjoyable. I bet you don't wake up assuming that, because I don't wake up assuming that either. Right? We have all these expectations that we kind of plunk onto God, right? So, you know, in his presence is fullness of joy. Very often we assume, and again, this can happen for any number of reasons, your background, your temperament, what you ate for breakfast, who knows? But sometimes we would think in his presence is fullness of misery, because that's all I feel right now. And other times, especially if you're a student or you're just in a place where you're just kind of losing steam with this, you would think, well, you know what? In his presence is fullness of boredom. This is miserable. Or if you feel completely guilty all the time, you're going to think, in his presence is fullness of wrath, and it is aimed at my head. Or if you have been living by your performance and you're exhausted and you just can't be good enough, in his presence is fullness of disappointment. And if you're in Christ, none of those things are true. They're lies from the devil, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And that's why we set our minds on things above. That's why we seek God himself, and we activate our minds and we devote ourselves to him. And we try to engage our affections, because he is power and joy, and we can endure all the way to the end in him. Let's just take an honest assessment for a minute. What do you think is the real world? Is it what you can see and feel and touch? Is it what's next? Is it the next email or the next text message to receive or respond to, or the next social media post, or is it the next thing at your job or the next thing for your kids? Is it the next gathering with your friends? Good things. But don't we sometimes look to those things for power and for pleasure when we were made to find that in God and in him alone? Is it possible that there's a more real world, not just open to us, but that we can enter into by faith now, and one day we will know fully by sight? I know that this is difficult. I feel it too. C.S. Lewis helps me with this. Let me read to you from The Great Divorce, which is not a theology work of C.S. Lewis. So if you read The Great Divorce as theology, you would make a colossal misstep in many ways. There is no bus trip to heaven where you get a second chance after you walk around and see what it's like, and then you get to choose God or not. Like, there's no bus trip, so you've been told. The guy gets off the bus in heaven, and he describes what he saw, and this is what he says. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of summer morning, early summer, a minute or two before sunrise, only there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space than I had ever known before. It gave me a feeling of freedom, but also of exposure, possibly of danger. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or iron, but like diamond. Do you hear what Lewis is trying to convey? There is a world more real than our current one. There is a reality that is so real that we are ghosts and everything around us is a ghost in comparison, completely able to be seen through. And we can begin to live in that reality now. We can seek the one who is taking us there now. Isn't that what you've wanted? Something more real than what you've had. Something better than what you've experienced. Isn't it our craving? Don't we think that we were made for something more? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you more about that. Jesus invites us to seek him and the Father where he is and where, when we come to faith, we are with him above. And by the way, this is why we talk about spiritual disciplines like read the Bible, pray, meditate, go to church. You've been thirsty on a hot summer day? What you want is water. And it's the water that's life-giving and refreshing. But you don't just, like, you might sink your head into the lake and, you know, get the water. Normally, you put it in a cup. You pick up the cup, and you drink it. The cup is not the point. Your hand motion, getting it to your mouth, is not the point. The water is the point. The disciplines are the cup and the hand motion. We do those things to seek the Lord, who is power and joy for us. And we keep seeking him and cultivating an inner life with him. Until he returns and makes all things new. Here in the real world, we are actually not in the real world at all. But we will be. So fight the temptation to leave today and to think that you're going back to the real world. You've been in it. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has brought it to us. We enter it by faith. One day everybody will see it. And until then, seek the one who has real power and is in and of himself fullness of joy. The real world is in Christ and him alone. Let's live in it. Pray with me. Our Father, we ask for faith. We can't conjure that up. When you tell us to believe, we can't just make ourselves believe. When you tell us to look, we can't open blind eyes. I pray for anyone here who has not yet trusted Christ for the first time. I pray that you would open their eyes and that they would find Jesus Christ absolutely compelling and irresistible, and that they would have no choice, it seems, but to fall down, call him Lord, and worship him. And I pray that for the rest of us. We would see you, Jesus, as compelling, as powerful, and as the sole source of delight, and that you would help us live by faith, until you make it all sight. We pray in your name.